Welcome to the Generations Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor Brian Nugent. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life. For more information about Generations Church, please visit our website at gctlh.org or like us on Facebook.
All right, take your Bibles this morning. We're going through the book of Philippians, doing a series called Finding Purpose Through Life's Most Difficult Circumstances. We're going to go through chapter 2 today. While you are turning there, just as a reminder, today is Pentecost Sunday. It is another kind of holiday or to remember that the church celebrates. We celebrate Christmas, the birth of Christ. We celebrate Easter, the resurrection. Pentecost Sunday is the day, it's the birthday of the church. Happy birthday. Happy birthday. It's the birthday of the church when the Holy Spirit came, filled all the believers, and he's got a work that he wants to do in your life and in our church. And I just want to say publicly, we welcome the Holy Spirit to work in our lives as an individual way and in our church. And at the very end of this service, at the altar time, we're just going to pray for an infilling of the Holy Spirit and just give thanks for the Spirit of God that works in our lives. So, all right, so today we're doing the second part. It's chapter 2, Finding Purpose Through Life's Most Difficult Circumstances. I want to give you, if you weren't here last week, I just want to do it really quick. I want to give you the backstory on this book. So we're reading the book of Philippians. So let me just kind of give you the backstory real quick. So Paul came to the city of Philippi around 49 AD, or 13 years after the death of Jesus. So after Jesus dies and is resurrected, a little bit later, Paul is saved, you know, and gets his ministry going, and he visits Philippi about 13 years after the death of Jesus. Now, Paul was a missionary church planter, so he went internationally and he planted, he would go into a church and do ministry, establish the church, and then he would move on. And they would keep in contact with him. He was kind of like their father or overseer. He would keep in contact with them. They would write him letters if they were having problems or rejoicing, you know, things were going well. And Paul would respond back to them. And much of the New Testament is based on Paul's letters that he wrote back to daughter churches that he birthed. So that's what Philippians is. It is a response back to the church that he planted. So the story of the beginning of the church at Philippi is told in Acts chapter 16. It's got three great occurrences that I'm not going to go into this morning, but if you want to take a little homework time, go read Acts chapter 16 and you can see the unusual occurrences that this church was birthed in. In 64 AD, or 15 years after the start of the church in Philippi, it's when Paul writes the letter to the church. So this church is 15 years old, and he's responding, he's writing them a letter of encouragement. So the church has little maturity, but it's still kind of young. Last thing I want you to remember. As you read, remember that Paul is writing this while in jail. So he is incarcerated, probably in Rome, and has been there for a while. So he's writing this letter during an incarceration. And I think that's really important that we remember that he's in jail, he's been in jail, and I think it makes you appreciate some of his perspectives a little more, knowing that he's writing this from in jail. So we're going to read, in a moment, we're going to read Philippians chapter 2, but I want you just to keep something in mind at the very beginning. We live in an unusual time in so many ways. There are so many things that are just different about our life now. You wake up every morning and it just seems, man, the world is changing in such a rapid way. One way that the world has changed maybe over the last 10 years is that self-centeredness is now just such a part of our life and culture. We live for self. That's what we do. We live to impress other people. We live for how many friends that we have. We live for the likes, follows, stories, and streaks with other people, right? Some of you don't even know what some of that is. Some over here, they know exactly what I'm talking about. We live for those things. So self-centeredness and selfishness is now commonplace. You just, it's all about you. It's all about me and what I want. It's so pervasive in our culture that there's a new word that circulates now that we've pulled kind of out of the psychological world, but it fits the moment in which we live. It's called narcissism. You hear that more and more. Narcissism is an excessive interest in oneself with a craving for admiration. Is that our culture right now? Is that where we are living? So now we've gone from self-centeredness to almost, it borders on narcissism, where it's almost obsessive to us. But it's back to, it's all about me, and it's all about what I want. And then we have self-centeredness based, you know, and trending toward narcissism. And then we had the whole social media explosion, which has propelled us even faster in this direction. Now, California State did a study, and they say people who use social media more often show more narcissistic tendencies. So now we've taken good old-fashioned self-centeredness. Boy, I miss those days. Now we've ramped it up to narcissism, and social media has made it, you know, much worse, where it's all about me and it's all about what I want. Now, with those things, it's no wonder the way we lean toward self-centeredness and we're trending toward narcissism and the effect that social media has had on that together, is it any doubt at all that a few years ago we saw the phenomenon known as the selfie, right? The selfie and its impact on culture. Google said last year that on their servers, they detected 200 billion selfies upload. I mean, excuse me. 24 billion selfies uploaded to their servers. Not pictures of, but selfies of people, you know, and that's just Google. That's not the other social media outlets, you know. So this selfie phenomenon is, it's about me. I want to be in the picture. I want to be in the middle. So it's no wonder why you see certain pictures like this. Here's a guy. I got to be in the picture. I mean, you'd think he'd have something else on his mind, but no. In the midst of a tornado, he wants the selfie. Or what about if you saw this picture in your surgery? Somebody's got to be in the picture there. What about this one? This guy, his plane has crashed. He's in the midst of the ocean. But what's his concern? I got to make a selfie. And what about this one? Here's a guy who's probably at this point divorced. I got to be in it. I got to be in this. So turn to Philippians 2, because Philippians 2 is so countercultural to the self-centered, to the narcissist kind of, and if you like selfies, I'm just picking at you this morning. So Philippians 2 is countercultural to the self-centeredness in the me generation that we see right now. So the first part of Philippians 2 is about improving our relationship. So let's see how he starts with Philippians 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Look at verse 5, because he's making the application. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. So He's giving you some things that he's recommending, but then he's saying the application here cuts across all of our relationships. So this passage is kind of countercultural, reminding that the whole world is not about us. That serving God and having the Spirit of Christ is about preferring other people and their needs above ourselves. So one part of that is do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Listen, that is a word from God for today for our culture. That's the antithesis of self-centeredness and narcissism that we see today. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Don't go there. Don't go there. And then he encourages us in two areas that I want to mention this morning. In our relationships, he encourages us to have unity, unity of spirit. He says, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So he's talking about the importance of relational unity, being of one mind and one spirit. Now listen, unity of spirit is not uniformity of thought. We come from different backgrounds. We have different experiences. We have different perspectives in life. So we won't always see things eye to eye. For instance, we probably have a disagreement on the choice of football teams here, right? I've tried to be an evangelist. I'm learning, you know, that I'm having very little influence in pulling you over to my side. We have different, you know, we have different perspectives on things. But unity is not that we see everything, you know, eye to eye. Unity is unity of spirit. I may not agree with everything. Well, I may not see eye to eye on everything, you know, that's in our life, you know, but I'm not going to end the relationship over it. I'm not going to destroy the relationship based on some of the disagreements that I may have. I value our relationship, and it is more important to me to be in relationship with you, even though we might disagree on certain things in our life. That's unity. That's the spirit of unity. So it's unity of heart, not uniformity of thought. I have value in this relationship, and I'm not going to let my disagreements destroy that. So in our marriage relationships, you know, we need to make sure, you know, that our partner knows, and that's the spirit of unity. Even though we may disagree, I'm not going to allow our disagreement to explode, you know, to explode what we have. That's the spirit of unity. But we take the opposite position. We take our disagreements and we allow it to divide us. He says, be of one mind and one heart. So when it comes to marriage, when it comes to family, we need to value other people. There's too much fighting in homes today. Too much fighting in homes over things. We need to value the relationship in the home because that's the most important thing, not whether we get our way or whether I win every agreement. So he just reminds us in all of our relationships, be like Christ, and unity of spirit is one of those ways. Another way is in the church world. You know, churches have ruined their reputation because of internal fights and issues, okay? And he's just saying there's a higher call than that, being relationally connected with other people, you know, and it affects your testimony. So for instance, you know, like the churches that had the sign battle. So the Catholic Church put this sign out that said, all dogs go to heaven. All right. Then the Presbyterian Church responded, only humans go to heaven. Read the Bible. And to which the Catholic Church responded, God loves all creations, dogs included. And then the Presbyterian Church responded, Dogs don't have souls. This is not open for debate. And then the Catholic Church responded, which I can't read that, but there you go. Catholic dogs go to heaven. And then the Presbyterian Church responded. There you go. Was that the end of it? And then the Catholic Church responded. And then the Presbyterian Church responded. And then finally the Catholic Church ended it all. There you go. There you go. Listen, listen. Sometimes we see things different. He's just reminding us of the spirit of unity. It's not worth blowing up every relationship because we don't see eye to eye on everything. I love you. I value you. And even though we may be in disagreement on some things, I love you and I'm in relationship with you. Folks, let's have a spirit of unity in our life, our homes, and our church. Amen? He reminds us of something else. So he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He reminds us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. So he's talking to us about being humble or humility. Romans 12 defines this for us, says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment. So don't think of yourself more highly than you should, but you need to have some reality in how you view yourself and your gifts and talents. Humility prefers the needs of others above ourself. Humility prefers the needs of others above ourself. Modest opinion of one's own importance serves others. Not self-promoting, honors others, respectful and kind-hearted. That's our goal when we're talking about the spirit of humility. Now, there may be some that go, look, maybe that worked in the times of Jesus, but humility does not work in 2017. You've got to be loud. You've got to be boisterous. You've got to be confrontational. Humility doesn't work. And I just disagree. I would just disagree with that. I think anytime we can follow the example of Jesus, that will be to our benefit. And he gives Jesus, Paul continues, and he gives Jesus example of humility. So he says in verse 6, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So how does that work? Well, Let's look at Jesus' life. Jesus was the humble servant. And Paul is reminding us that he laid aside all of his heaven powers, his God powers, for lack of a better term, and he humbled himself, and he came to the earth. So he's living with the spirit of humility. So I'm going to pull several examples from the end of the book of Matthew. So you see Jesus where he says, let the children come to me. So he's loving on the kids, got all the kids around him. He's loving on the kids. And then a few days later, he walks into the temple, and man, they're selling things that they shouldn't be selling. And man, he turns over the tables. All right? Now, he doesn't live in a confrontational posture, but he's just there at that moment, and then he steps back into humility. He steps back into humility where he's the humble servant. And then a few days later, the Pharisees come to him. And man, he was confrontational with the Pharisees. And this is one of his most bold statements that he said. He said, you travel all over the world for one convert. And then when you get that one convert, it is twice the child of the devil that you are right now. That's really bold. Okay, that's really bold. But he didn't live in that confrontational tone. That is not the way he speaks all the time. Then he steps back into being the humble servant because we see him doing a thing that only a servant would do when he bowed down and he started washing people's feet. So he lived the humble servant's life. There were times that he needed to be a little aggressive and confrontational, and he stepped into that. But when he was done with that, he stepped back in to humility, and that's the way we need to live our life. We don't need to live our life, you know, confrontational and boisterous all the time. We learn to live humbly, preferring the needs of others, caring about other people. And if there are times that we need to be a little confrontational, we do what we need to do, but we default back to the spirit of humility. And Paul reminds us of his sacrifice. He said, in being found in the appearance of man, the ultimate humbling, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So, man, how does that work? How does that work in marriage? Is humility practical, you know, for 2017? Does it work in our marriage? Does it work in our families? Absolutely. It still absolutely works today. We need to have a heart of humility when it comes to our spouses. And if there is a time that we need to be confrontational, we need to be confrontational, but we don't live. See, some people live in the confrontation. They live in the aggressive posture all the time. We step there if we have to, but we default, you know, we default back to humility. Marriage, listen to me, it only works when humility is involved. If there is self-centeredness, if self-centeredness is the core part of your marriage, where it's all about you, all about your needs, all about what you want, then you've got a marriage that needs some help. You're going to have a marriage that eventually is going to divide apart, because you cannot have a marriage that is whole and filled with the Spirit of Christ when there is self-centeredness at the foundation of it. Humility in marriage says, your needs are important to me. Your needs are important to me. What do you want? And it's in that context only, can marriage work? Can a healthy marriage work when we're preferring others? How does it work with family? How does it work with, you know, with our family? Now, this, anytime you get in the car and you're going somewhere to eat, somebody will ask this question: where do you want to go to eat? Right? And there's always somebody in your family that will answer really quick. And I found they are usually the ones that are unemployed and have the most expensive taste for food. Just saying that hypothetically, just hypothetically. The right answer is, I don't care where we eat. Where do you want to eat? I don't care where we eat. Where do you want to eat? If families are driving around burning gas because we cannot come with a restaurant decision, then I think that makes Jesus happy just a little bit, okay? I think that makes Jesus happy. So is the family. Listen. Moms, dads, kids. If it's all about us, then it will fray family relationships. But humility says, you know what, I care about you. I care about your needs. It's not about mine. And in those times, parents, that we need to step in and be confrontational, that's fine. We do like Jesus. We step into the confrontation. We say what needs to be said. But then we back in humility. We don't live in a confrontational mode. We back into humility, and we're preferring others. We prefer others again. What about, I'm a leader, boss, manager. How does humility work when I'm in charge? Because modern day leadership says that you've got to be loud, aggressive, combative, confrontational, and sometimes rude if you're going to be in leadership today. And I just disagree with that. I think if you added humility to your leadership component, I think it would do something different on the job site and for the people that work for you. I believe humility will help you. Instead of being the boss that everyone fears, you can be the boss that everyone respects. And I believe when people respect their boss, and on some level they like their boss, then they'll just work a little harder, go over, you know, do a little bit extra, And, you know, if you're just the boss that everyone fears, they'll do exactly what they're supposed to do and won't do anything else. So I think humility in leadership, I don't think they are opposite propositions there. I think you can be a strong leader and be a humble leader at the same time. If you're a person that likes leadership books and you kind of read those kind of things, you may recognize the name Kuzi and Posner. They write leadership books. Now, they're not religious at all. They're not religious in any way. They wrote a New York Times bestseller called The Leadership Challenge. I read it in college, and it's not religious in any way. But I thought it was important that these folks that specialize in leadership had a part of their book about the importance of humility. Not a religious book at all, but they realized the importance of having the component of leadership, I mean, humility in their leadership skills. I'll read you what he said. You can avoid excessive pride only if you recognize that you're human and need the help of others. The best advice we can give leaders is to be humble and unassuming. The best advice we can give leaders is to be humble and unassuming. If you've read the book Good to Great, Jim Collins, bestseller, he talks about the dysfunction of the eye-centric leader, about a leader where it's all about them. He said it's a proposition that doesn't work. Sometimes we think humility seems at odds with modern day leadership practice, but I'm going, no. No, I think a good leader is a leader that cares. I think a good leader is a leader that shows some humility and prefers others. I think a good leader shares the spotlight with others and allows others to allow their gifts and their talents to surface, because it's not about me. It's not about vain conceit. And humility will allow others to flourish, you know, in your area. And I think that only makes it just a little bit stronger. Can I just say this? James reminds us, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. So in marriage and in family and in the world, if you ever find a moment where your humility is being challenged, God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. God will help you. God will do a work in your heart, in the area of humility. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. All right, so that's two areas that he wants us to work on, is unity and humility. And he said this should be in all of your relationships. Now look at verse 12. He gives two destructive behaviors. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, the children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. So let me just talk for a second about the term, that phrase, work out your own salvation. Some people use this in a really, really funny way. And that's why I just want to mention it. So I had a guy tell me one time, "Preacher, I've just decided that I'm going to keep smoking." And I said, "Well, okay, yeah, that's fine. And he said, "Because the scripture says, work out your own salvation." Okay, all right. So that term does not give you the latitude to start your own religion, all right, to come up with your own doctrine and your own beliefs. When it says work out your salvation, it's meaning you're working, you're growing, you're progressing into the established doctrines of the New Testament. So working out your own salvation doesn't give us the latitude to, you know, recreate some things. So I just wanted to mention that to you. So he says two things. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Oh, it's about to be fun in here, folks. I just want you to know that. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. So grumbling, subversive complaining, and verbal discontent with the purpose of planting seeds of negativity and doubt in a muted way. So it's kind of this constant undercurrent of checked out. You're grumbling. We're grumbling. We're never satisfied. We're never happy. We're whining. We're complaining. And if we're not careful, grumbling will invite its family cousin gossip over for a family reunion. And that's a reunion that's not good. Do all things without grumbling. Do all things without grumbling. Listen, if I'm grumbling, constant subverting, I'm planting seeds of doubt in my own heart about, about my life, or I'm grumbling about others, I'm planting seeds of doubt in someone else. Let me tell you, look, it keeps me, when I'm grumbling, it keeps me from being thankful for what I've got right now. When I'm grumbling and complaining and whining, and it's kind of subversive, it's kind of under the radar. That's why he says it's not good. His instruction, do everything without grumbling. Now, that may be easy for us to do here. He's in jail. That'd be tough for me if I was in jail. I'd probably be the chief grumbler if I was in jail. So there you go. Here's a man who's in prison, but he said, in everything that you do, you shouldn't grumble. You shouldn't grumble. You shouldn't always just be talking negative about your own state in life or kind of muted about someone else. Don't grumble. Do everything without grumbling. Can I speak to our teenagers and our students? This should be your motto. Don't grumble about anything. Do everything without grumbling. So, your parents go, well, hey, take out the trash. Ah. I don't want to take out the trash. That's not my spiritual gift. That's for somebody else. But can I just remind you that the trash you're taking out is the leftover food that God has blessed you with. I mean, somebody else doesn't have that. So you're taking out the trash, but it is a reminder in some way that God has blessed you. So, go clean your room. Make your bed and clean your room. I don't want to make my bed. I don't want to clean my room. It doesn't matter. I just got out of bed. I'm going back to bed in 12 hours. What does it matter? I'll shut the door, But let me just say, that's just a reminder to you that you have a roof over your head and that you have a bed. And sometimes our grumbling keeps us from being thankful for what we have right in front of us. He says, do everything without grumbling. So if you're a serial grumbler and you grumble about everything, he says, stop. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be a grumbler. Subversive. Seeds, negative seeds. It'll affect your perspective in life if you're a grumbler. If you're a grumbler and a mumbler. And then he says, do all things without grumbling and arguing. Do all things without grumbling and arguing. So it's unnecessarily confrontational. Arguing different views, but typically in a heated or angry way. So he's talking about a person that continually has this behavior of arguing. Do you know some people can't give up? They can't give up on anything. They got to argue everything out. Some people cannot let anything go. They want to argue it out. And he's saying that kind of behavior needs to stop. Do all things without complaining, or do all things without grumbling and arguing. And an argumentative spirit is usually coupled with great anger and verbal aggression. So a person that is argumentative in spirit is usually coupled with reckless words and a temper issue. And let me tell you, that person is a destructive person when it comes to other relationships. Because when you have an argumentative spirit, it causes damage to the other relationships. If you're constantly arguing in your marriage, it cannot, for the long term, produce positive fruit in your life if it's a constant argument. And we ratchet up the volume and our words get a little more aggressive, before long, it begins to affect the relationship. If you have a family, your family relationships, and you argue all the time, then eventually that's going to start fraying those family relationships. And I just want you to know, there's some things that we need to just let go. It's not worth the damage that this argument is going to cause in our life. Do all things without grumbling and arguing. But then he gives you the reason here. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. So he's saying, man, your grumbling and your arguing is ruining your testimony. When you grumble all the time, when you're argumentative all the time at work and at home, it's hurting your testimony. He says, stop that. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. And then the last part of this, in verse 25, it focuses on Epaphroditus. Okay, so what can we learn from Epaphroditus? We're going to read that story in just a second. And let me just say, for those of you that are having children and you're looking for a biblical name, can I suggest Epaphroditus? Very few people have it if you Google it. It's got great nickname potential. Just a thought, just a thought. So here's the story of Epaphroditus. Paul is in jail, and the Philippian church, they're very concerned about Paul. So they send Epaphroditus over to, we think it's Rome, just to be with Paul. They hated that he was by himself, that he had nobody there. So maybe on days that you could visit, or maybe he had opportunity to visit with him. But they wanted somebody on site, to take care of Paul. So they sent Epaphroditus, and he was there for a long period of time. So he traveled, from Philippi. He's living probably in Rome just to serve Paul while he's in jail. Now let's read verse 25, because there's some things we can learn from this. It said, but I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, from whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Listen to this. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow if he would have passed away. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may become glad and have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. So let's just real quick, some things to learn from Epaphroditus. First thing, he served joyfully in somebody else's work. They did not send him to plant a church. They did not send him to do anything about his own self. They sent him to work, and work with Paul. He was second chair. There was nothing about this where a spotlight would be on him. He served joyfully in someone else's work. So let me say to you, especially young people, work wherever God places you. God will give you the appropriate reward. Sometimes we think if I don't have enough spotlight time, the spotlight is what God rewards the most. And I go, no, that's not necessarily the case. Wherever God places you, you just serve. Don't worry about anything else. God will reward you at the right time. He will reward you the right way. Learn what you can where you're at. If it's in your heart to one day to be in leadership, then the season that you are serving under someone right now will be valuable to you one day. It'll be valuable to you. So he served joyfully in somebody else's work. Nothing about that would have brought attention to him, but he went and he served Paul. He did not ask, what's in it for me? Because that's the question asked by our culture. What's in it for me? Where's the spotlight? Where's the FaceTime with others? That question comes back again to our own, kind of self-centered nature. Servanthood is humbly serving wherever God asks you to serve. That's why it's called servanthood. That's why it's called servanthood. You're serving in a place maybe that you wouldn't naturally do or want to do, but you're doing it because your Heavenly Father has asked you, and you allow God to use you. We've got ministries here. Man, they're thankless ministry. They don't get any spotlight. Those that work in our parking ministry. I mean, I don't know about you, but have you ever stood outdoors in June? It's hot around here. But they're here serving outside, making sure people are safe, making sure our visitors can kind of, man, that's a thankless job. And it doesn't matter what kind of new shirt you have on, you got to wear the orange vest. Those of you that work in the nursery, that's servanthood. That you'll take somebody else's child and toddlers, you'll take somebody else's child so that somebody else just for a few moments can go worship, be in the service, and experience God's presence. That's servanthood. That's servanthood. Those of you that drive the van, those are thankless jobs. When you drive the van, you got to come early. You're driving all over the city. Sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not. Somebody else is called in, and you've already left that area, but you go back one more time just because you want somebody else to be at church. You're the first one there. You're one of the last ones to leave. That's servanthood. Servanthood doesn't ask the question, and you never saw that in Epaphroditus. What's in it for me? Servanthood, we humbly serve. It says Jesus made of himself nothing, and he took upon the nature of the servant. Matt and worship team, you guys can come. And the last thing we can learn from Epaphroditus, he did not compare the trials of his life with Timothy's. One verse that I didn't read because it was about Timothy. Timothy was in Philippi 2. Timothy was the golden child. Timothy had the great spiritual heritage. He was already connected with Paul. He was already, already a partner. And then here's that Epaphroditus who comes to serve. And while he's serving, he gets sick. He gets really sick. They weren't even sure if he would make it. Paul was even worried. He was so sick. Paul was even worried. You know, Paul was worried about that. So here you got Timothy, the golden boy. You got Epaphroditus. He's dying. Now let me just say something here. You can't compare. We got to watch comparison of what's going in our life and the lives of others. Sometimes we do that. We look at our life when it's kind of bottoming out, and we look at others when their life is kind of peaked, and we try to make some kind of spiritual rationalization based on those, you know, on those two situations. And I just want to say you can't do that. I mean, you just can't do that. I've just learned I got to take care of myself. I can't worry about what God is doing in other people's lives. It's the same with driving. I've learned, I don't know that some of you have, I need to focus on my lane. I don't need to worry about what's going on in your lane. If I'm focused on your lane, I'm going to have trouble in my lane. So I can't worry. You know, you got Timothy, he's doing well, he's feeling good. And you got Epaphroditus who's sick. But he still had this joy in service. So I just want to say we need to be very careful when it comes to comparisons that go on in our life. Now, I want to pray in just a moment. I just want to just remind you. You know, you may say, well, those are kind of minor things. Shouldn't we be dealing with the big stuff? You know, like the Ten Commandments. You know, stealing and killing and all that other stuff. Well, it doesn't take a lot of spirituality not to steal a candy bar at the grocery store, okay? But it does take a lot of spirituality to learn to have a humble heart. I mean, if we want the gospel, we want the transformative gospel, it's when we stop focusing on, you know, conceit and selfish ambition. You want to really know a transformative gospel is when we have unity of spirit when it comes to our relationships and humility of heart in how we serve. That's transformative gospel. When we stop arguing, when we stop fighting, and we start grumbling, and we're worried about the testimony because we want our light to shine, that's the transformative gospel. So are chapters like Philippians 2 important? Absolutely. Because it's down where we live. It's down where we live. In our marriages, man, we need humility. We need unity. We need to stop arguing. We need to stop grumbling in our homes, our jobs.
This concludes today's message. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened. For more information, please visit our website at gctlh.org or like us on Facebook.